Well, you remember if you went back to chapter 4 of Nehemiah, where I guess most of you were, if you were ministering last Sunday, that was the text, was it? That was what you had in your congregations. You've got it right, have I? Chapter 4, yeah. That it was dealing largely with the internal problems that arose the external problems that arose when the building of the wall began. I expect most of you had various applications made of what the wall stood for, as it's clearly a place of definition. If you've got a wall, you've got something that's inside, you've got something that's outside, you've got a boundary, you've got something whereby you can make distinctions. When God made the earth, it was without form and void, and then God spoke, and as he spoke, distinctions and differences came into being. The difference between the heavens and the earth, between the sea and the dry land, and the various birds of the air, and the reptiles and the animals and so on. And the word of God is what makes distinction, it makes differences. It's what divides between the soul and the spirit. And God's word makes a distinction between those he says they are righteous and those who say he says are not righteous. And that is a boundary. And if we're going to express our community life in Christ, there has to be a knowledge of whether we're on the inside or the outside. And of course the walls go up for this very purpose. The walls are also in Scripture used as the walls of salvation. There is a sense again, of course, that salvation is that which is protecting us and keeping us inside. Salvation is amounts to the same thing as a relationship with God, that God's presence is with us. Salvation isn't a kind of a thing in itself, or worse still, a ticket for heaven. Salvation is actually a relationship with God, in which we have been salvaged from the disintegrating effects of having no relationship with life, with God himself. This is life eternal, it's to know God. Now all the way through the history of God's people, there was always the danger of the walls of the city coming down and the people being overrun. So you can't tell who's inside and who's outside, you can't tell who's a Jew, who wasn't, you can't tell who's a Christian, who's not. There's no way of putting a basic difference, so there's nothing to get converted to. And there are times when, perhaps with good intentions, we erode the walls, we take the walls down to their lowest standard with a view of trying to embrace and bring as many people in under the love of God, that we completely remove the necessity for finding out which side you're standing on that wall. And when those distinctions and differences go, there's a real problem in evangelism, there's a problem in reaching a society. As much as we wanted our lack of walls, if we may put it that way, to be a kind of a loving embrace to take everybody in and to bring them into an experience of God's love, in actual fact, in the end, we don't. The loss of distinction, the loss of walls, the loss of boundaries is a very dire situation to get into when it comes to evangelism. It is too for church life. If you don't know, how can you discipline a person if you don't know if he's inside or outside? And obviously accountability, growth in Christ, knowing whether something is right and something is wrong, those kinds of distinctions are necessary for spiritual discipleship. So the necessity that Jerusalem, the community, stands for the community of God's people, should have walls is absolutely paramount. But this time, the threat is not coming from outside, it's going to come from within. We're going to go back to some external pressures again, but it's the kind of typical pressures that come from the community itself. And I should say, just going back a bit, already Nehemiah has given himself as a good example when he's gone on working like the rest of them have, having no time to remove his clothes. Verse 23, each took his weapon, even to the water. That might be when they go to drink, it might be when they relieve themselves, but it was simply that they were all the time working and working and working. 52 days it was going to take, and he himself is working with the rest of the men and women to show that he is a part of them. So his example was excellent. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. I hope it's not a bit of male chauvinism, but not an awful lot said about women in Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to find a woman a bit later on, but she's a false prophetess, so it doesn't encourage us too much. But here the wives come into the picture. Is it because very often in these areas of relationships that women are intuitively alert? Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono." about which many, many, many jokes have been made, which I shall try to refrain from, the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. This is just about on the edge of Nehemiah's jurisdiction, where he's come as governor. So it's possibly saying, come to the edge of your area or territory, or come onto neutral territory. It might on the outside look like a bit of feigned friendship. He's pulling on friendship to try and, you know, yeah, we're really good guys together, aren't we? Yeah, we understand you. We know what you're after, Nehemiah. Yeah, yeah, we're on a power trip as well, and we've got our base, and you want yours. So, yeah, let's get together. You know, this sort of thing. Very, very deceiving. But they were planning to harm me. Now, either they had fifth columns all around the place, which they probably did in Jerusalem and amongst the enemies, or else Nehemiah is simply going by spiritual intuition. He's been listening to God. He's listening to God because every now and again he shoots up these quick prayers, doesn't he? Verse 20, our God will fight for us. That makes him think about God of chapter 4. Chapter 5, oh my God, that remember me for good what I've done to this people. If you keep in touch with the Lord, then your intuition starts to be saturated with the Spirit's words and the Spirit's indication. And, oh no, they want to hurt me. Where did that come from? Why do I think that? Okay? That's the Lord guiding them, guarding this man. Come, let's meet together. No, they were planning to harm me. So he is very confident, and I wish I could say I was as confident as this. I take much, much, much longer to come to terms with these little thoughts that pop into my mind. Probably it's because I don't live as close to the Lord as Nehemiah was. But if we're living full of the Spirit and close to the Lord, we get more and more used to hearing his voice. My sheep hear my voice. And we will know, oh, that's the wrong thing. Read between the lines if you like, because you can get it wrong when you read between the lines. But if you're being filled with the Spirit, listening to God, we have the confidence that his sheep will hear his voice, not somebody else's. So I'm not going to go down. If we were just going by our natural kind of ideas, we'd probably say, oh yes, yes, it seems very reasonable. Yes, quite powerful men these. I think we could get something out of them. Yeah, it'd be a good thing. It was all for God, of course. We could get some more money in trees and who knows what for building. And yes, it'd be good to keep on good terms with these big businessmen. So I'll just pop down. And that would have been the end. So this man has enough spiritual sense and intuition not to be deceived by what looks like political or maybe financial or status advantage. Okay? Political status, financial status, advantages for ourselves. But I've seen it happen, brothers and sisters. I've seen people deceived. And I'm saying to myself deep down, that person is only running after this relationship because he thinks, sorry, I'm awfully wicked, isn't it? But my flesh is no better than theirs. They think there's money in this. They think there's advantage in this person. It's terrible, isn't it? But you know it deep down. And we've got to cleanse our own hearts from that sort of thing. And this is what... otherwise, we don't hear the voice of the Lord in the end. We keep crunching it out, and we don't run out. We don't go that way. Okay, enough said. I won't give you any anecdotes. It'd be too harmful, painful, who knows what. Verse 3. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I rather like that response, because it wasn't, well, I'm not a very important guy, I'm just poodling along as a backstreet preacher. I haven't really got the sort of clout and status to come and share with you guys. He didn't say that, which he might have done, and some people have done. He simply says the truth. I'm doing a great work. What, building that tiddly little poodling city? Great work? When this mighty great empire of Persia, dominating Egypt, pushing into Greece... You're doing a great work. What on earth are you talking about? You must have very pretentious ideas about yourself. Yes, as a matter of fact, I have. I happen to be called a servant of the Most High God, and happen to also to belong to his family. And yes, I'm a son, actually. And the thing he's told me to do is the most important thing in the whole world. That is what it amounts to. Of course, we always will be in the place where in the world's values we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to say, I am not ashamed. Otherwise, what's the point of saying it if he hadn't been tempted to be ashamed? The man who might have been the great rabbi following in the footsteps of Gamaliel. Somebody who's already on the Sanhedrin. Somebody who was a powerful man in Jerusalem at such a young age. Don't you think that this man sacrificed a great career in leading the people of Israel, standing for the politics of the people of God, standing up against Rome and speaking out as the high priest did? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful service to the things of the Lord? But actually, he's probably making a tent round the back street at the moment and getting Mrs. Buggins evangelized. And in a minute, we're going to let him over the wall in a basket because, well, we don't know how to get him out. He's a wanted person, and he's, you know. That's Paul. And he might have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, and Nehemiah might have said, I'm only doing a little tootly work, what are you bothering about me for? But he didn't. It's because I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Of course, you could just sort of make a metaphor out of it, couldn't you? It's rather beautiful. Jesus on the cross. Why should I come down and leave the cross and come down to you? Because they were shouting out, weren't they? Come down, come off the cross, and then we'll believe in you. He might have then said, I'm doing a great work. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. He is, isn't he? Doesn't it? Sometimes just move your heart. He's doing a great work there for us. Thank you, Lord. That's the first answer then. And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then, I mean, they didn't give up, did they? Just four times. I mean, I was getting a bit old Balaam. He only had one go, and he was off on the road after being told not to go. And then the jolly ass squeezing his foot against the wall, and who knows what. But here's Nehemiah, who's so set to get God's work done and listen to the Lord. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner, a fifth time, five times, it's getting ridiculous, with an open letter in his hand. Certainly you can't be on the front line of God's work without people wanting to get in on your kudos and get in on your name, and they just want to be friendly. Why? They wouldn't do it if it was... I tell you what I noticed, it's probably very selfish, of course, but right at the beginning of my ministry, I had the privilege of sharing the platform with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lovely man, great preacher. Of course, it was an honour for me to share a conference with Lloyd-Jones, and I was not unmindful of it as a young fellow. But there'd been a person who'd made a great fuss of me the first time I'd come to preach in this place. That's probably why they invited me to share the platform when the great man came as well. But he didn't take the slightest bit of note. I saw him, oh, there's that man who was so nice to me when I came before. He didn't take the slightest bit of note. I could see him today walking straight past me to get hold of Lloyd Jones's hand, to shake his hand and to make a fuss of him, you know. A feigned friendship. He wasn't the slightest bit interested in me at all, really. What he was interested in was the reflected glory of being with the great man. Well, having experienced it myself, and perhaps feeling a little bit put down and sore about it, which the flesh ought to feel, doesn't mean to say that it's good, but the flesh will feel that, then I ought to learn from it and learn that there will be people who will do the same sort of thing to me. Surprise, surprise, but they do. They would pretend all sorts of things, say all sorts of nice things. You just totally dismiss them and ignore them because you know they're only doing it for the same reason. So that's feigned friendship. What about this misrepresentation of people saying things about you? Sometimes it might even look as though they're saying nice things about you, but they know jolly well why they're saying them. Oh, this is Roger Forster, doesn't believe in hell, does he? You know, sort of idea. When in actual fact, of course, you jolly well do. Faith's standard reply now is when they say your husband doesn't believe in hell. Oh, yes, he does. And he thinks it's often people who don't think they're going to be there who will finish up in that place. You know. Mind you, she's much more straightforward than I am. And there we are. Then Sanballat sent his servant the same manner, fifth time it was written. It's reported among the nations, and Geshemu, that's the way it's originally written, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Now, it's an open letter in order to help spread a rumour, isn't it? If you were an open letter, everybody's going to read it. The chap carrying it to start with. Therefore, you're rebuilding. And this is a way of propaganda. We're getting the message out. And you are to be their king according to these reports. And that you've appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to his report. So come now, let us take counsel together. I do not think that the tone of the letter or the way that they would have said it would have been a threatening way outwardly. They would probably said, oh, yes, I see what you're going for, Nehemiah. You want to be king and you got your prophets there. Yes, that's interesting. Well, we ought to get together and talk about this, you know. I bet they were very friendly the way they put it over. But they put over something to misrepresent him, knowing that in the end it would come back on him. And oh, at least hoping it would. So that was the sort of false way that they would talk. And it's, come, let's take counsel together would be a way, oh, let's collaborate, you see. Now, the prophets there are prophets who have been brought in. Where's the prophets gone? Oh, yes, verse 7. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. If you were going to make a messianic claim, or if you were going to try and set up a kingdom, you'd need a few prophets around. They were all sort of grist for the mill. You needed a few prophets to be saying some things around the place, making a bit of a fuss and shouting out in ecstatic language, because otherwise who's going to believe you're the king? And the prophets and the kings always went hand in hand, just as David had his prophet Nathan and so forth. Let's set the thing up that way. So messianic prophecy and kingdom theology can be misrepresented in this way, as though it's really just serving the interests of the person who's just bringing it in on his own bandwagon. But there is genuine prophecy, and there's genuine kingdom theology. There's a king in Judah, but it isn't Nehemiah, and he knows that, and he wants to get the proper ring of truth about all this. Then I sent a message saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Wouldn't you have thought he would have been a little bit more conciliatory and say, I think you need to reconsider your position and just think that perhaps it's not altogether according to what I'm doing. He doesn't say to him, you've made it all up, you wretches. You know, that's really what's coming over, isn't it? That's the way that it seems to come. And in fact, if you wanted to translate, I think the Jerusalem Bible translates it just as we would colloquially today. It's a figment of your imagination. it's a fabrication. You know, those are the kinds of ways of translating it. You're inventing them, making them up in your own heart, actually, in your own heart. For all of them are trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. They were afraid to attack somebody who had direct authority from the king, from the emperor of Persia, because they also were servants of the emperor of Persia and owed their positions to him, and they might have made a mistake. So they this time no doubt would not have sent a letter to the king of Persia. When others came in the book of Ezra and they stopped them building the wall and sent letters to the king, then they were not those who had the authority that Nehemiah had. But when Nehemiah came, he came with the authority of the king of Persia. And so, although it was a slightly distant part of the empire, they would have to be very careful how they acted. So they hadn't got the authority to just knock him off. Not with their armies, but they might have had him murdered. That was a different matter. And of course, Nehemiah was appointed the governor of Jerusalem. Sanballat was not the governor of Jerusalem. In fact, if you put all the names of those guys, Sanballat was up in the north. The Tobiah was over with the Ammonites, over in the east. Down in the south was the Arab, Gershom the Arab. And then the Ashdodites were mentioned over on the Philistine border on the Galilee, on the Mediterranean Sea coast. So they were literally surrounded. That's another factor you could take up, that the picture is presented to us of Jerusalem, God's kingdom, God's order, surrounded by the disorder of the enemies of God, which is in a sense how we find ourselves trying to deal with the problem of the activity of evil. We're surrounded by it as we seek to bring in the kingdom. Another way of approaching the simplism. We're entering into a section, and perhaps chapter 6, if you wanted to, you could say it's characterized by it, in which the word frighten occurs four times. They're trying to frighten us, verse 13, that I might become frightened, verse 14, trying to frighten me, verse 14, verse 19, Tobias sent letters to frighten me. fear is a great force for paralyzing action for God. Fear. Fear of the consequences, fear of being misread, misunderstood. And Nehemiah is saying, I don't care whether you do misrepresent me. If you do twist my kingdom theology to say, I want to be king when I want Jesus to be king, or that's what we would say, we want God to reign. And that I'm getting these prophets to prophesy at their own, as it were, at my expense, when in actual fact, if there's any prophecy going on, it's because the Spirit of God is stirring. It's not that that I'm after, and you're not going to make me frightened. And they think that they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. And the strange thing is, you can see there it says, O God, is in italics, strengthen my hands. Would you believe it? You could translate that, I strengthen my hands, or it, that is the circumstances which they were trying to frighten him with, strengthen my hands, or God strengthen my hands. So you could put it anyway, but the fact of the matter, wouldn't make too much of a fuss about it if you preach on that half a verse, but the fact of the matter is, all those things are the way that things work, aren't they? God strengthens our hands through things that the enemy says sometimes. It makes us the more determined to do it. And at the same time, we can turn and we can say, oh, God, help me. Look at what they're saying, and I'm really going to go for this. Or you just deliberately turn away from what they say and do the opposite. So all these factors, God's will, your will, and the actual devil's will, all can contribute to making us stronger. And when I entered into the house of Shimei, the son of Delilah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home. Now, possibly this guy needed to be pushed around in a wheelchair, if they had them in those days. Maybe he was pretty old and so forth. But they tried to, literally, wheel him in, to try and again another sort of setback. This time it's a sort of a temptation, I would suggest, to sort of supra-spirituality. When I entered the house of Shimei, and he was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. And they are coming to kill you at night. If he's just visited the man in his home, and it makes the point that he's confined to his house, either through age or disability, something, doesn't tell us that, then why on earth say, let's go to the temple? He's there already, they can have a chat if they want. And it's such a disadvantage for him to come out of his confined house and go to the temple. Why? You can read into this. You've got to be careful, but you can read probably a lot of things. First of all, although it was permissible to flee to the temple under certain conditions and lay hold of the horns of the altar. I always remember a dramatic illustration of this when we were in the early days in Ichthus in the Bonhoeffer Church. And we were in the middle of a service. Do you remember, John? We're in the middle of a service, and the door comes crashing open, and one of our clientele, who we'd been trying to win to the Lord, comes rushing in down the aisle and clutches the one, comes right up to the front, and we're all sort of standing there, you know, just carrying on as usual, you know, this is a normal kind of experience. And then the door crashes open again, and some guys in blue come rushing down. And it was as clear as anything. This guy intuitively felt that if he fled to the people of God and clung to the altar table, that he would find some degree of sanctity and security in the sanctuary of the Lord. You can't help but laugh, but I thought it was rather nice that he thought he might find it there amongst us. But the policeman didn't seem to take too much notice of that. They dragged him off. Bless him. Oh, well. Why was this going on about that is because there was a legitimate case, but the trouble here is that running away from the foreigners was not one of those cases. For the it was if you'd slain somebody, it was for the you could go and lay hold of the horns of the altar. So it wasn't just protection from the outsiders, from the Gentiles, that was ever mentioned in the Old Testament. And secondly, he was a lay person, he wasn't a priest, Nehemiah. And thirdly, in all likelihood, like Daniel almost certainly, he was a eunuch. That's how they would have gained such great heights of authority in the household of the king. of the king of Persia. He would almost certainly a eunuch, and they're, you know, safe in the harem and so on. So that was the common way, and because they weren't allowed into anywhere near the temple, according to Jewish law. Now, was this old guy here, who was perhaps wheeler-dealing in a bit of assumed sanctity, that he was trying to induce Nehemiah to take a step which would then discredit him in the sight of the temple authorities and then of the people, saying, who is this man that's leading this great project? Look, he ignores the law of God, which Ezra came back to teach us some years ago, etc., etc. This could be a way that they were trying to deceive him and get him discredited. For they are coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night. But I said, why should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Perhaps, you know, a man such as I, perhaps he's saying, because I'm a eunuch. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. It's interesting he saw that God had not sent him after he'd said that, doesn't it? Then I perceived, surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So this man certainly gets revelation, intuition. Just three things I've already mentioned, which are just lovely things about Nehemiah. Verse 3, I'm doing a great work, I can't come down. Verse 8, such things as you're saying, you're inventing them from your own mind. Verse 11, should a man like me flee? Should one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And so our Lord takes the same sort of stance, doesn't he, in those matters. You could see Nehemiah as prefiguring our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I perceived that surely God hadn't sent him, but he had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin. Fear leads to actions which bring sin. If you act in fear, you'll be opening the door to be deceived of the enemy, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. There are 367 names in Ezra and Nehemiah, and only one of the names is a woman's name. And this is it. So not very, very exciting for the ladies. Verse 15. So the wall was completed. Rather nice way to come towards the end of the chapter, because a little bit earlier on it says we started work on the wall, wasn't it, in chapter 4 somewhere? Anyway, very similar kind of statement. Now the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul and the 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. So if we don't lose our confidence but stand against fear, then our enemies will lose their confidence. If you resist the devil, given time, he will flee. They lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehonan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. These relationships through marriage were often the ways, and here's this Tobiah, as I say, might have assumed a Jewish name because of these marriage relationships, but often it is that we're deceived through, or we get false relationships set up, which are not godly relationships, and they lead us astray. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Four times, frighten, 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 but this man is not frightened. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. You could talk about the doors of God's people, in and out the community, how you need to be careful about the doors, because that's where the enemy can come in. The gatekeepers, There are people who have a particular prayer life which keeps the gates of a congregation of the people of God. There are the singers because they keep us in the place of being in touch with the Lord. Simplest way to pray is to sing, isn't it? If you keep singing to the Lord, you keep in touch with him. And the Levites, that is the servants in Israel, doing the service of the people of God and helping in all the sacrifices in the temple and so on, were appointed. That I put Hanani, my brother, and a man with a very similar name, Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he is a faithful man and feared God more than any. So the doors keep out, the gatekeepers take in, and the guards, they just watch over what's going on. Hananiah, the brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress. And he divided it between the two. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of the city, of Jerusalem, be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors, and also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials and the people to be enrolled by their genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And then we're going to get a list, which is a repetition, as you will see down the margin there, of the list that comes in Ezra. It's the list that of those who first came back in amongst the exiles. Then these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and to Judea, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, that's another Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, and so forth, Mordecai, that's another Mordecai. But it shows that these names were common in those days. The number of the people, of the men of the people of Israel. Then you get all these sons and all their different names, right the way down to the Levites, verse 43, the singers, the sons of Asaph, verse 44, the gatekeepers, and the sons there, the temple servants. I think, I'm not quite sure how the text is divided up, but if there's no need, of course, that you should necessarily even do chapter 7 when you want to do two sessions on chapter 6, but if you do take chapter 7, I just suggest that you'd pick out these different names and the functions they have and talk about these functions within the family of God. People who are gatekeepers, people who are singers, people who are Levites, people who are temple servants and so on. The list goes on. Verse 57, the sons of Solomon's servants. Verse 60, all the temple servants, sons of Solomon's servants with 392. And then those that came up from these other places. And down to verse 65. The governor said to them they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. That's because they couldn't find their ancestral registration. Couldn't be located. They were considered unclean and not fit for the priesthood. And then male servants, female servants, horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and all these other things that came up. Verse 73. Now the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people and the temple servants and all Israel lived in their cities. Now is the time come to take on the city of Jerusalem. You could divide the different, the three parts. The Jews are still in exile in general. These are the sources of the people who've come back to the land, to the inheritance. But now we're coming to the part where people are going to take up the city of God and live in Jerusalem. The first phase is simply being God's people in the world, very often without any real family, body, life at all. The second phase, those who come back to the land of Judah from exile, are people who obviously appreciate the life which is ours in Christ and want to live in that life and enter into it. It's one thing to have a passport in the wilderness to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. It's another thing to go through the customs and through the passport control and enjoy the land. one day down in London at the Houses of Parliament or in the Tower of London, another day out in the Lake District plodding over the hillside, another time into sailing on the Broads, and etc. Entering into the life of the land, into the good things that Christ has won for us, into the possessions of his life within us. That's entering back, having been in exile, coming back into the possessions of the promised land. What must I do to inherit eternal life, to get into that life, to lay hold of it and possess it? Inheriting, possessing, and overcoming are very similar words. In fact, overcoming and possessing, the same word in Hebrew. So all that is getting hold of the life. So you can be, as it were, in the exile or in the wilderness. You can be in the land of Canaan or in Judah, back from the exile. But there is something else. And there are Christians, and in the restoration that God has been bringing about in the church, more Christians understand today than perhaps any other time before. I mean, even more of as a proportion, because biblical truth is more widespread now than it's ever been. You imagine what paucity there was in the medieval days, when the peasants hardly knew a thing. But now today, anyone owning the name of Christ can find out so much and know that there is another place. There's the city of Jerusalem, which is where the government of God is expressed, where there are thrones unto David, where the throne of your father David, you will sit on it forever and ever. And Mount Zion, you've come unto Mount Zion, to the city of God, something like some of us were thinking about on Sunday night. It's to do with the kingdom. And of course, obviously, one doesn't want to build invidious distinctions, but there are kind of kingdom Christians who have really got into the fact that the gospel we preach is the gospel of the kingdom, not to make us superior, but to know that Jesus was obsessed with the message of the kingdom. We're obsessed with the message of the kingdom. We're not content just to be born-again Christians. We're not content just simply to be living an abundant life and renewed Christians and living in the Spirit. We want to be Christians who are living in the kingdom and seeing the city of God begin to express something of God's authority on earth. So this is what these fellows are into, and you could take up those divisions or these differences in that way and apply them in our present time. In Romans, for instance, where you get righteousness and peace coming along together at the first mention of the reign of Christ, that the and the Spirit of God, or they all come together. Romans 5. Up to that point, they haven't come. Now they all come together. We enter into that righteousness, and we know peace with God, and the Holy Spirit sheds love abroad in our hearts, and then we begin to reign by one man, Christ Jesus. It's all the kingdom truths there. Even though the city of Jerusalem isn't mentioned. Let's move on to chapter 8. We've got two more chapters. Let's go fast. Really, chapter 8 begins in chapter 7, verse 73b. When the seventh month was come, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Why do we know it really begins there? Well, because now we're in the third person instead of the first person. It isn't Nehemiah telling the story anymore. It's right through until chapter 12, verse 27. It's in the third person. Verse 1. Don't forget, Ezra hasn't appeared yet, but he's been in Jerusalem 13 years. I won't go into all the arguments about whether Ezra came before Nehemiah and Nehemiah before Ezra. I won't go into all the ways in which people have thought that these books have been concocted with scissors and paste, cutting bits out of Ezra and sticking them into Nehemiah and Nehemiah into Ezra. All entirely speculative. Doesn't really provide anything at all except man-made theories, and gives you the ability to write a book, perhaps. But the fact is that Ezra probably is getting quite an old guy. He's already been resisted in his teaching of the law. It isn't surprising he keeps a low profile. That's his character. He was in his own book, in Ezra. Now he's going to be brought forth, and he wouldn't have come forth to have been the leader of a great upfront movement until someone like Nehemiah came along, and he then comes in behind him. So all the people gathered together as one man, same as in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, gathering as one man is a good way of introducing that we are raised again as one new man. That's the only true unity we have as the people of God, as we live in the good of that gift. At the square, not the temple, but in the center of the civic life, because the civic life is where wisdom stands in the marketplace and cries out and offers wisdom by the pouring out of wisdom's spirit. This isn't something for the cloisters, it's something for the everyday life of every man. And so they gather as one man in the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And it doesn't say it's only the book of Deuteronomy, as certain reconstructionists do. It says it's the law of Moses, and they had a rough idea what was in it already, although they hadn't been paying too much attention over the years. Then Ezra the priest, he's both a scribe, verse 1, and a priest, verse 2. You remember, scribes are those who bring things out of the book or out of the treasures, both old and new, says Jesus. So here's one of the scribes. It could be said that from this point onwards, Judaistic religion becomes predominantly scribal. It was up to this point, it was sacrificial, and it was temple and priestly. But if it's ever going to survive AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, it's got to survive as a scribal religion. And it's at this point that the study of the book, the law of Moses, and done by a priestly man, is the strong transition that's taking place. The priest, of course, is there to sacrifice, but he's also there to teach the law of Moses. Perhaps up to this time he hasn't done it so much, but it's going to become very important. The priest is the man who teaches the law. You only understand the law as you read it and love it and talk to God about it in his presence. It's a priestly way of reading the scriptures, is the only way of reading the scriptures. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's the first day of the period which leads up to the tabernacles. It was one of the days on which the trumpet sounded. There was a series of trumpets to sound. This is the first trumpet sound. He read the law before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. The mention of the water gate so prominently here could be metaphorical. You could use it as the washing of the water in the word and so on, because that's exactly what's going to happen. The people start to get cleansed and they begin to weep. So maybe the water gate has some symbolism in that way. And in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law from early morning until midday. And Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium. I think King James called it a pulpit. It's literally the word tower. It's kind of a construction tower, podium, which he'd made for the purpose. And as much as you might not like ecclesiastical accoutrements, a wooden podium sometimes is very useful if you want to put your Bible down somewhere. And he stood at it. And may I just at this point remind you that I find it in congregation after congregation after congregation that when they talk to the children, they all stoop down and talk to the children on the floor, so nobody else in the whole jolly building can hear. When you stand up and speak up, and then shut up, as they say, because the podium is a place where you can then be heard. There's no virtue in being so humble that nobody can see you or can hear you properly. And this is, it's so important to hear the word of God. They built a whole jolly thing so that they could, everybody could hear it wherever they were. So from this point onwards, the people are starting to become a people of the book. And beside him stood, and then 13 people are mentioned. So 13 people plus Ezra, 14. Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people. I don't think it's just by chance. It's chance he maybe had 14 of them altogether, I don't know, but you remember Peter stood up with the 11. Ezra stands up with 13. There is something very right and proper that we all stand behind the proclamation of the word of God, those who take responsibility amongst God's people. You say, what a waste, though. You could have another 13 people preaching all over the show somewhere. No, but that isn't the point. The point is that we're all standing behind this word. We want to hear it. Because if this is God speaking, if God's coming through this text and through this preacher, then we are all there to affirm it. And also, he probably might watch his P's and Q's if everybody else is standing there with him. So, Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Still do that in Orthodox churches. and in some high churches when they read the gospel. So it seems to be, you know, like a natural response. God's saying something to us, you know. It's like if you're sitting slouching in a chair and somebody walks past and speaks, you get up. It's polite. It's a natural way of saying that they are polite to God's presence. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. So they must have been charismatics. Amen, Amen. And then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces. So they must have also been to Toronto. So there we go. It's as old as the hills, really, isn't it? Where did it all come from? It's the natural responses to the presence of the Lord. Then Joshua and Bani and Sherebiah, a great list of folk here, explained the law. It's not quite the same thing as understanding. It explained the law to the people. There's another 13 here, actually. Don't quite know why, but how did they do it? Did they go out amongst the people, get little groups around them? But they explained the law to the people, small group work, while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So there's explaining and there's translating. Perhaps the translation was because Hebrew and Aramaic were getting further and further apart, and the people were now more used to speaking Aramaic, having been away in the captivity. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people. He said, actually, to all the people, so it's interesting that Nehemiah and Ezra are speaking as one man, or maybe it's Ezra that's doing the talking. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. So holy is the opposite, really, of mourning, isn't it? This day is holy, so don't mourn and weep. Mourning and weeping, it'll come up again in chapter 9, is very intimately connected with fasting, mourning and fasting almost equivalents, and seem to be the spontaneous response to hearing God's word and knowing that we haven't kept it. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat the fat, drink the sweet. That's the fat's the best of the meat. Drink the sweet is the richest wine, and send portions to him who's nothing prepared. So even those that haven't come to the meeting, take portions to them. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Three times it says the day is holy. It's a holy day. Verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. And the Levites seemed to be going around ministering to people. So they did that in those days too, by the look of it. Don't be grieved, they're trying to comfort them. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions. So they were taught straight away to not only enjoy God's presence and the rich things he gives, but also to share with their fellow believers. And celebrate a great festival. Make a great rejoicing. Literally the word celebrate there, see it in the margin? Make a great rejoicing. So there's joy in verse 10, a great rejoicing in verse 12, and there's a great rejoicing in verse 17. So if you wanted a little theme running through the latter part of the next chapter, it's rejoicing. Chapter 6, it was fear, trying to make me frightened. Now it's there making me rejoice. All the people went to eat and so on, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households, all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now this was the seventh month, but only the second day. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation, because they've got until the 15th day if they could work fast enough. And they've circulated a proclamation to all their cities and in Jerusalem saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, and make booths as it is written. This is the equivalent of let's go, you know, for a camping holiday. And they all gathered up the branches and things, made their little tents, and came into the city. And of course the people of Israel, who were enjoying the possession of Israel three times a year, were meant to go up to Jerusalem. That's the third phase. They were born again, coming out of Egypt, they were going through the wilderness, they were possessing the land, and they were also three times a year going up to Jerusalem into the kingdom. So those three things will come, you know, many times in the symbolism of Israel. And the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and the square of the water gate, square of the gate of Ephraim. That's not mentioned before, but it might be the gate which pointed out to the north to Ephraim, and has another name, you know, because that's where it goes. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. Well, they had actually done something like it before, but possibly its meaning not to the same great, complete, comprehensive scale. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast, the 7 days. And the 8th day there's a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. It is interesting, those who try to maintain, you know, that the law was only just coming into being at this time, being written, and Moses was a figment of the imagination, all that sort of stuff, that they did exactly what the Feast of the Tabernacles taught in Deuteronomy 31 and in Leviticus. So they must have been au fait to those books, because they were doing it. So it wasn't all totally new to them. And they kept it to a T. Now, chapter 9 is a very long chapter, and it's the one which, in a sense, there's masses amount that you could take from it to really just expound half a verse or so and apply it to the church. I'll just read the introduction, but it's similar to a few of the Psalms, like Psalm 78, Psalm 105, 106, Psalm 135, 136. It's one of the things that they were very fond of, and it's telling the story of Israel. Sometimes they tell it in order to warn because of the sins of Israel. Sometimes they tell it because they're thankful to God for his faithfulness to them, not giving up on them. And the first part, from verse 1 to verse 5, you might call repentance. People repented. And then from verse 5b onwards to the end, it's more or less reflection or remembering. So you've got repentance, reflection, and remembrance. But another way to divide it up is to look at the different parts of the story. From verse 6, you've got creation. Verse 7, you've got Abraham. Verse 9 to 12, Exodus. 13 is the service, it's the Sinai, and the receiving of the law. Verse 15 is the wilderness experience. Verse 24, we enter into Canaan. Verse 26, when the days of the judges. Verse 28, the prophets come along. Verse 31, they have gone off into exile. Verse 36, they return again. So there's a kind of mini story. Interestingly enough, they don't mention the covenant of the law or the covenant of David, which we might have thought would have been quite important because of what they were doing in Jerusalem. They do mention, of course, the covenant of Abraham, and it's the promises made to Abraham that lie behind God's faithfulness to the people. God's faithfulness is paramount in the whole of this story, and even though they are not very faithful in return. The standard acting stubbornly, verse 10, verse 16, they became stubborn, stiff-necked and stubborn. Verse 29, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened the neck. So three times stubbornness runs through the whole of the history of Israel. Want those again? Verse 10, verse 16, and verse 29. Something like Stephen says, doesn't he, at his execution, that they did always resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Good Spirit in verse 20. You did give your Good Spirit to instruct them. It's a rather nice name for the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Good Spirit. The Spirit's again mentioned in verse 30, You admonished them by your spirit through the prophets. So it's also the prophetic spirit, which is a very common way that the Jews, especially in the intertestamental period, looked upon the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the voice of God through the prophets. The Spirit came, spirit of prophecy. We're looking for the spirit of prophecy to return to Israel, the good spirit and the prophetic spirit. First five verses. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, sackcloth, dirt upon them. It isn't exactly the Day of Atonement, but it could be understood that their joy and their exhortation to be happy is becoming more realistic with the condition of the people, and they're beginning to repent again. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. That's 3 hours, fourth of 12 hours daylight. Another fourth, another 3 hours, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. The fact that they confessed the sins of their fathers as well shows a certain degree of solidarity, but it was a solidarity which, of course, was acknowledging God's hand on them as a people. How much that applies to the Gentiles and other nations, I have no idea. I don't know whether... Yeah, I mean, if you do confess the sins of your fathers and so on, then for goodness sake, feel them and apply them to yourself, even if you've never done them outwardly. See your guilt inwardly, that you've fantasized about the sins of your fathers, and therefore at least acknowledge to some degree they're yours. As I've said before, it's very easy to confess other people's sins. Don't find much problem about that at all. But if you confess the sins of your fathers, it means that you're identifying to some degree, and you see the same things in yourselves. That kind of thing is legitimate, but a lot, I think, of the fanciful identification or repentance these days is a little bit shallow. Anyway, it's only my opinion. I suppose it's the last word on the subject, by any means. Now, the Levites' platforms, these fellows, they cry out with a loud voice, Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Verse 6, You alone are God. You made the heavens. Heaven of heavens with all their host, either the stars or the angels and the earth and all that's in it, seas and all that's in them. You did give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. That's the Creator. Abraham, you're the Lord God. Chose Abraham. Brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Why, is it just a nice story and he belongs to the Jews? No, it's God's counterattack against the disintegrating knowledge of him that has been twisted and perverted into the various religions of the world, or at least into paganism, I should say. And this is God's counterattack to try and recover truth, clean up revelation and add to it. So Abraham comes out. You made a covenant with him and gave him the land of all these nations. You fulfilled your promise, for you were righteous. He was faithful and you were righteous. Then comes the Exodus. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. That runs through to verse 12, when they were led by the pillar cloud. You see, there's a massive material here that you could spend, you know, take out any of the symbolism. There's the God guiding us by the pillar of cloud and fire by day, by night. There's verse 13, you come down from Mount Sinai, given them the ordinances and true laws, statutes and commandments, make known the Sabbath through your servant Moses. Then the providing of bread from heaven and the rock. You could take out any of these bits of Israel's history, or you could take the whole and show how it's a parable of the history of God's people, the church. And then the sons enter and possess the land, Canaan, verse 24. They became disobedient, and the prophets rising up, verse 28. So the spirits mentioned to the prophets, the exile. Then finally, now therefore, verse 32. If verses 1 to 5 are repentance, verse 5b through to verse 31, reflection or remembrance, the result should be verse 32, recognition of sin. Now therefore, our God, the great and the mighty, the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let the hardship seem insignificant before you. Just come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. The days of the king of Syria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law, or paid attention to the commandments of your admonitions, and you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your greatness, which you did give them, with the broad and rich land which is set before them, did not serve you, or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we're slaves today. The land you gave us to eat, and its fruit and its bounty, we're slaves in it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies, our cattle, as they please, and so we're in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites and priests. And that sealed agreement is the covenant and the renewal of the covenant that takes place from verse 10 onwards. But that is for another day. Sorry, I've been a bit short on the last chapter, which is so full. I suppose my problem is to know which bits to pick out and which to leave.